Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
Clarifying announcement about City Fest. The way I said that may have sounded like we're asking you to meet out and from 9 to 1 or 1 to 3 or whatever, go around and snag people and jam scriptures into their hands or something. And that's not what I was asking you to do. We have a booth with tables, and if somebody remembers to bring them snacks and drinks and things like that, and people walk up to the booth. They just walk up and you offer them, would you like to have a free book? And you be friendly. That's all. And then if somebody wants to engage you in dialogue, it's a good opportunity to talk about our church or something like that. But we're not asking you to go around and run people down and interrupt their day or inconvenience them or press yourself on somebody unnaturally or inappropriately. We're asking for folks to represent our church at that booth. And what we really would enjoy having a student there all the time and some adults there all the time. And there is indeed a sign-up sheet on the information table. My bride slapped one together. Just right quick like a bunny. And so once again, Kathy comes to the rescue of my incompetence and there's a sign up sheet that's on the table if you'd like to be able to do that. We'd love for you to help us with that, okay?
Also a good time for fellowship, just hanging out with some other folks at church and just talk about whatever and see people come by that you know and all that.
And depending on what booths you're set up close to, you can meet some interesting people that way too. So there's always some fun people around close by. So I hope that you'll avail yourself of that opportunity. Let's pray together before we continue and ask for God's help. Lord God, we pray to you because we believe that you hear us. Even as Jonah said in the belly of that whale, or the fish where you had appointed a place for him, And you heard his prayer. We believe that you hear us. And we believe that you respond to our prayers. We believe that you help us by your Holy Spirit to understand the scriptures by which you speak to us. And we pray that you would be our helper now as we wrestle with some of these things about how you speak and what's going on in the New Testament and what's going on now in the church. Help us, I pray, to be guarded against our own preconceived ideas and to be shaped and influenced by the scriptures as we study them together. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen. There are a couple of kind of introductory things that I'd like to do, and if you would turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2, I'd like to reiterate something that I was sort of finishing up with last week. And I think that we're going to be able to kind of get to an end of a major section today and be able to sort of transition to some other things in this study next week. We have so far talked a lot about the Old Testament prophets and the requirements, the office, what they were doing, and so forth. And then last week we spent a good deal of time talking about the apostles of Christ. And I think that I demonstrated to you from the scriptures that there are no living apostles of Christ in the church today. Now, a couple of people have approached me and said, you know, I don't know that anybody's really even saying that there are any living apostles. Why make a big deal out of that? It's like you're trying to shoot down an argument that nobody's making. And so I want to clarify the fact that I'm not saying that there are lots and lots of people out there who are saying that there are apostles of Christ in the church today. But I do think there is a tense or a tendency in the church today on the part of some to say that the New Testament church gifts that were operable and the offices and things that were going on in the New Testament church ought to be found identically today in the church. And I think that when we illustrate that the apostles of Christ, the capital A apostles of Christ, who were eyewitnesses of the resurrection of Christ, who were appointed by Christ himself to the apostleship, and who were affirmed by signs and miracles, and also affirmed by the other living apostles of the day. Man, where'd I start? When we've said that these guys with these particular things don't exist anymore, we've demonstrated that they can't exist, I think. And by that demonstration, we've said there is something that is different. That was the primary point I was trying to make. I'm not trying to say necessarily even how we ought to respond to someone who calls themselves an apostle. If someone could call themselves an apostle, which means a sent one or a messenger, and be absolutely right about doing that. If a church has connections to or oversight responsibilities for, say, daughter churches that they've planted, and there's a person that sort of represents that mother church in giving oversight to those and direction to those daughter churches, they could be termed an apostle, a person sent by the planting church, and they would have some sense of authority with regard to those churches because they're daughter churches and so forth, and they've been planted by them, and they would be giving oversight. So in that sense, I'm saying that there can be apostles in the church today, but not in this sense. And since that is different, there are some things that are different about this New Testament church from the church that we see in this New Testament in those days. Now, the other thing, when you've gotten to Ephesians 2:19, the other thing that I wanted to point out is that this seems to give a designation to those apostles. Verse 19 says, "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone." Now, in that passage, Paul seems to indicate that there are these apostles. Can't spell. Apostles. And prophets who are foundational to... is Richard here? I don't want to insult architects. No. It's more like a houseboat than a... But the idea is that the apostles and the work of the apostles, the particular revelatory and authoritative work that they had, was a foundational work, and that the superstructure of the church is being built on top of the work of those apostles and prophets. And so the thing that I'm trying to do in these first, I guess, three talks or so is to demonstrate that foundational nature of the work that's being done, and to break the sense or the tie that we're not taking the Bible seriously, or that we're not very godly people, or that we've rejected the work of the Holy Spirit if we say that the things are not happening in this day in exactly the same way that they were happening in that. That's a simple, basic, fundamental goal that I have in these first three talks. And hopefully by letting you understand what these offices were like and what they were doing, you can see that they were of a revelatory nature and an authoritative nature, that if we're going to insist that they are still happening today in exactly identically the same way, that we're still leaving open the door to revelation and an authority that is the same as it was in a foundational sense to the church. Is that making sense? You have any questions about that? Okay, so hopefully at the end of this day, we can just start to think a little differently about statements like, "God said to me," fill in the blank, or "the Lord spoke to me and told me to," You know, just if we can just start thinking differently about some of those kinds of things, then we'll be, I think, a little bit further down the road. And it's very important to me that you do not hear me saying that we're trying to, well, I think that we are taking the Scripture just as seriously when we look at these things like this, and I think that we see the Holy Spirit as just as active and just as much working in His church today, but that He's doing it in a different way. That in these days there were some foundational things going on, and that in these days, the days in which we live, there are more superstructural things that are going on, built on the work of the apostles and the prophets. Okay? Any question? All righty. Let me see if I can remind you about a couple of things, and then we're going to think about some of the arguments of the cessationist and the non-cessationist. Are those okay terms now? We've been using those enough. A cessationist would be a person who says the gifts have absolutely altogether stopped. A non-cessationist would say that no, all the gifts are still active, and would, I think, indicate that they ought to be active in an identical kind of way. We want to think about, we've talked about Old Testament prophets, about New Testament apostles, and now I want to think about New Testament prophets. And in doing that, I want to think about some arguments that are brought forth by non-cessationists, or you might say continuationists, so those who believe that the gifts are still continuing. I want to think about some arguments that they bring forth for their position and some responses to those. And when I say that by continuationists, I'm talking about people that see the gifts as identical now as they were to what they were then. Now, if you'll go just over into Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 13... One idea that a continuationist would use is to say that New Testament prophecy was given for purposes yet unfulfilled. That New Testament prophecy was given for purposes yet unfulfilled. That prophecy is necessary in the church because the church is not yet mature. And they would base that on this passage, Ephesians 4, 11 to 13. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, the idea that a continuationist would hold is that the body of Christ is not yet fully mature, and as a result, prophecy has to still exist. Well, if you follow that principle of interpretation on this passage, then you would also have to say that the apostles still exist, because there are apostles and prophets grouped in that description up there. And if you're going to reason backward in that verse to say that until the body of Christ comes to full maturity, prophecy has to still exist, you have to say that apostles also have to still exist. And so, basically, I'm just saying that that's a broken reasoning, because we've already proven, I think, biblically, that the apostles no longer exist. Does that make sense? Took me a long time to get my head around this. So I'm saying that not because you're slow and dull like I am, but because I may not explain it in an understandable way. And I want to make sure that it makes sense. It doesn't prove necessarily that prophecy and doesn't exist anymore, but it's just a broken reasoning. It's a faulty principle of interpreting the Scripture to say if the church is not mature, prophecy has to exist. And so I think that argument needs to be reevaluated in light of a better principle of interpretation of that passage. Now, we still have the ministry of the apostles and the prophets in the church today. Turn over to Revelation chapter 1. We're not saying that the ministry of the apostles and the prophets ceased when they died. And this is an example to help you think about that. Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. And so there is an example of the ministry of the prophecy, that when John's not giving the prophecy in the ears of the people who would get the letter, but they are hearing, they're the recipients of the blessing of the ministry of the prophecy of John when they hear it. And so the ministry of the apostles and the prophets in receiving this direction from God that's been recorded is still available to us. And when we take the scriptures and use it, then we're the recipients of the ministry of the apostles and the prophets in terms of receiving the scriptures that God gave to them. And so while the prophecy and its benefits are here for us every time we read the scriptures, it doesn't mean that there are living prophets in the church today who are speaking the revelation of the Word of God with the authority that these New Testament prophets spoke. Okay? Any questions about that? Now, this is as much a question about the way you look at a text as anything, I guess, but I don't think that argument stands up very well when you wrestle with it. A second argument that continuationists would bring is based on 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Some of you may be going, oh, good, finally we're going to get there. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 8 and following. The argument is that New Testament prophecy ceases only with the second coming of Christ. New Testament prophecy ceases only with the second coming of Christ. If you begin in verse 8 of 1 Corinthians 13, love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. Now, the argument against tongues and prophecy and all those kinds of things that I grew up with was that this passage is clearly saying that when the perfect comes, that is, the close of the canon of Scripture, that all these things will cease. And there are more than one or two good men out there who make this argument and make it pretty capably. But to be honest with you, when I started wrestling with this text, I don't think you can make that case out of this text. I don't think that you can make the perfect the close of the canon of Scripture. Is everybody with me when I'm talking about what the close of the canon, you know, that the revelation of the Scripture stopped? I don't think you can make the case so much for the close of canon. I think that the case can be better made here that this is talking about the second coming of Christ. And I'm going to have to read some things to you here just so that I can make sure that I get this, say this to you straight. The point of this passage is equating the partial in verse 10. Notice when he says, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. I'm sorry, I'm even a little bit beyond myself. I'm making another point. I apologize. When you look at what's in verse 10 with the partial and what it is parallel with in verse 12, he talks back in verse 10 about when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. And in verse 12, now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. That's not a description of the close of the canon. Because if the close of the canon has come, we don't now see face to face. That's a description to see Christ face to face and to know as we are known is a description of what happens at the second coming. To be in the presence of God to be beyond all of these things. And so I think it's inappropriate to call this the close of the canon. In fact, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says that while we are in the body, we walk by faith and not by sight. So this face-to-face thing that's being described in verse 12, again, we are still walking by faith in this body, right? We're not face-to-face. And 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is." And so there's again that emphasis on the appearance of Christ and the fact that we will be then, at the second coming of Christ, seeing Him face to face. So while I don't see this as an argument that communicates continuationism, I don't think that we can make the case for cessation on saying that when the canon is closed, all these things cease. In fact, Sam Waldron makes the argument that this is not so much talking about the gift of prophecy as it is about the partial knowledge that prophecies have produced. If you'll notice back in verse 8, it doesn't say, "As for prophecy, it will pass away." But it says, "As for prophecies, they will pass away." And so his argument is that the partial knowledge of the prophecies that have been given and the partial knowledge that we have gained from those things, those are the things that are going to pass away at the second coming of Christ. That this is not an argument for or against cessation necessarily. That's not the point of the argument of the passage at all. The point of this passage is that these prophecies that are given by the tongues and the other kinds of revelation and the knowledge that are partial are going to pass away. And that when we come to the second coming of Christ, then we shall have a full knowledge, that the things, the holes that were left in our knowledge and understanding now will be all filled in, and that those things will be perfect in the eternal state. Waldron says, "The contrast here is between partial knowledge of the present state and the perfect knowledge of the eternal state." So you can't argue for cessation from a closed canon out of this passage, but I don't think you can argue for continuation of the gifts in an identical manner from this passage either, which is exactly where most folks will go. There's a man in our city who, when the International Mission Board, what do they call it now? Is that what it's still called, Stan? The International Mission Board started making rules about people who speak in tongues, and someone in our city went right to this passage and said, "Just what I told you a minute ago, that this is not talking about the close of the canon, but the second coming of Christ. And so, until the second coming of Christ, all these gifts exist." I just don't think you can make that case from this passage. Okay? So that's a second argument that they would bring that I don't think will hold up.
So, Pastor Paul, you're saying that in the same way, we have the partial knowledge of the prophecy that happened a long time ago.
Right, because we have the revelation from these prophets, but it's still a partial knowledge. Any other question about that? Do we have any interpretation? Oh. See, it's good to always have just a little bit of fun as you go along, because if you take yourself too seriously, you could fall off into the ditch. What's his name? Whose ditch? Whose donkey? Stan, help me. Is that Augustine's donkey? If you fall off one side or the other into the drunk man. Oh, I hate it when I can't remember that stuff. But you want to be careful about falling off into the ditch on one side or the other.
I have a question.
Yes, ma'am.
I'm just trying to understand. Are you saying that the gifts have passed away? I'm confused as to whether you're saying that or you're saying they haven't passed away.
I haven't said that yet.
That's why you
No wonder you're confused. Yeah. All I'm saying is that these are several arguments that people give for the gifts being present in their identical form, and I don't think the arguments hold up. Okay?
What do you mean in their identical form?
That people are getting, as the apostles and the prophets did, direct revelation from God that they can then turn and speak to others with authority, with infallibility, as some would seem to believe. And yes.
Well, interesting. Well, I do know that there are many who don't accept all gifts having passed.
Uh-huh.
And I think that there needs to be there's a middle ground approach too that you haven't mentioned. I don't think it's all cessation or all non-cessation.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, do you agree with that, or do you have anything to add to that?
Well, that sets the plate for a position that, like, Poitras has that I've been looking at hard, because we've been saying from the beginning of this discussion. So, what do you do with some of these reports from the mission field, and what do you do with? And my wrestle, honestly, is what do you do with discerning God's will? What do you do with intuition and stuff that they were talking about in the worldview class the other day? What do you do with sorting out, what do you do with preaching? What authority does that carry? So we're going to all those things. And I think that I said to you a couple of weeks ago that if nothing else, the cessation of the apostolic office says that the gifts don't exist in the same way and intensity and regularity that they existed then. So, And I'm finding it harder and harder to make a case for there's an absolute identical role, and what you're describing would be thinking about those gifts in terms of an analogous role or an analogous state. Yes, sir.
I'm not sure if this is what Sean's getting at, but when we talk about the gifts, I think charismatics tend to think that the only gifts that there are prophecy and tongues.
Yeah. Administration, mercy.
I mean, I don't think that's what you're talking about here, and I don't think you're even addressing the issue of whether those gifts continue.
Right, right. The primary thing that I'm trying to nail down is the sense that, and there is still some question. I think there's some legitimate argument on both sides of this argument whether tongues are revelatory. I see, the best I can understand, I see tongues as in the New Testament as being revelatory. And so because I think that revelation has ceased, I would say that those tongues have ceased as well. There's the short answer to y'all's question. But there is a distinction between these gifts that we're talking about that are revelatory in the New Testament and those other things that Stan was describing. And even when you look at the list of those gifts in 1 Corinthians and in Romans, you don't see the same list in either one, suggesting that neither list is exhaustive or particular. Which leads us over here to say, you know what, if you're a big fan of those spiritual gift inventories that nail you down so that you can be a prophet and be mean and nasty to everybody around you, I would encourage you to stop. You know, so we can kind of wrestle with some of those things a little bit further later down the line.
But when you're standing there and talking about gifts, you're not talking about all the gifts. You're being more specific about, like, revelation.
Yes.
Okay.
Yes. More the revelatory gifts and what charismatics would refer to as receiving a direct word from God that's apart from the scriptures and things like that. Yeah.
Normally the term cessationism doesn't mean, or a cessationist is not someone who believes that all gifts have ceased, including gifts of encouragement, helps, and so on, but it's only referring to revelatory gifts.
Yeah. See why this was such a good idea not to do this in preaching? Yeah. Oh. Okay, any other question or comment? Okay. Here is another kind of knotty problem that comes up, and that is the idea that New Testament prophecy is significantly different from Old Testament prophecy. There is the idea that New Testament prophecy is not held up under the same scrutiny as Old Testament prophecy. And can anybody remember what is the scrutiny? What's the measure for a true Old Testament prophet? It has to come true. Yeah, that's when he says, "Thus says the Lord," it has to be true. How often? What's all the time? Every time. It has to be true all the time. And what's the other standard or test for Old Testament prophecy? It cannot conflict with previous revelation. Yeah, it can't conflict with previous revelation. And so there was a very strict standard for Old Testament prophets that was held. And some would say that there is not that same standard for New Testament prophets. In fact, what they would do is say that yes. They would say that Old Testament prophets are the New Testament apostles, and the New Testament prophets are not in the same set of requirements or the same responsibilities as those other offices. Yes.
Then who specifically are we holding up as a New Testament prophet? Or who are they holding up as a New Testament? Besides John, he's an obvious one being in Revelation. As that being a book of prophecy?
They would hold up Agabus as an example of a New Testament prophet who messed up and didn't speak infallibly. And I'll address Agabus here in just a second. There's no explicit statement in the New Testament that New Testament prophets do not speak infallibly. And with all these people, with all this Old Testament background who are in this New Testament church, who have always thought about Old Testament prophets as coming under these specific and certain requirements, if a New Testament prophet was to be thought about in a different way, it seems like there would at least be some explicit and clear statement in the New Testament that the New Testament prophets are no longer to be regarded in that same kind of way. Also, there is some sense in which, because the New Testament prophets are examined, people seem to think that was to make sure that what they did was right. Well, in the Old Testament prophets were examined. And that was because they were being held to this strict standard. And so it would seem like the New Testament prophets are being examined because they're being held to the same strict standard. Not because they're a bunch of guys who are kind of waffling around and may mess up the message and may deliver something wrong and somebody out there needs to catch them, but because they're under the same strict standard as the Old Testament prophets. With that look and that design, or this idea that the New Testament prophets are less than the Old Testament prophets or the apostles, then, as Sean was mentioning, the question of Agabus comes up. And you can look to Acts chapter 21. Woohoo! Got 3 minutes. Acts chapter 21, verses 10 and 11. I believe that Grudem holds this up as an example of a New Testament prophet who just messes up. When he says in verses 10 and 11, while we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." Well, when Paul was actually taken by the Romans, later in that chapter, in verse 33, the tribune came up to him and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. And so there's some sense in which those who believe this idea that the New Testament prophets could speak infallibly and that they weren't held to the same standard and so forth, well, Agabus just missed it. And this is the example that I know about that they give for a New Testament prophet who didn't prophesy accurately, because instead of being taken in ropes or a belt, he was taken in chains. And but it's exactly the same thing when you look to what is going on. I mean, he's arrested, he's taken away in bonds, The Romans have him. And here are some other thoughts, and these are Waldron's thoughts regarding this particular situation that I want to communicate to you. When you're thinking about this and trying to understand what's going on, and you're comparing the two things, what was Luke's intention in recording this? Was Luke trying to expose Agabus as a false prophet? Or was he trying to expose Agabus as a fallible prophet, one who couldn't speak the truth? It appears that the intention more likely revolves around demonstrating the courage of Paul in the face of certain persecution that awaited him in Jerusalem. Now, if you go back to Acts chapter 11, verse 28, Agabus has already been identified as a true prophet. Acts chapter 11, verse 27 says, "Now in these days prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them, named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius." And so there's a picture of Agabus already having been identified as a true prophet. Paul speaks of the Spirit's witness to him in every city that bonds and afflictions awaited him. Acts chapter 20, verse 23. Paul's talking about his own, the sense that these things are coming, that bonds and afflictions await him. Verse 23 of Acts 20. If you back up to 22 so we can have a complete sentence. "And now, behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me." So he understands what's coming. And then when Agabus gets his prophecy, it just confirms that these things are going to be happening. And to introduce the idea that there's an error in this seems to be counter to what Luke's trying to prove and to demonstrate. Waldron says, "Continuationists argue that contemporary prophets receive a revelation or a vision from God, but they are not preserved from garbling the message when they utter it. Strictly speaking, this would mean that they are seers and not prophets." Remember when we talked about Old Testament prophets, we talked about one of the ways they received a direction from God was that they were called seers. They would receive a vision from God or a dream from God. But then for them to also be prophets foretelling, they had to always get the message right. They couldn't garble or mess up the message. But the indication seems to be here that Agabus is a seer but not a prophet. And you don't see the two, you can't tear the two apart. That would be like me saying, Paul's a male, but he's not a boy. Does that click for anybody? I was kind of waiting for the light bulbs to come on over your heads. You can't be a seer and not a prophet. And a prophet and a seer are the same thing in the Old Testament. But they're granting to him the opportunity to be a seer, but not a prophet. If a person garbled the message, they were false prophets and the whole thing was wiped out. They weren't hearing from God. Nowhere in the Bible is there a provision for a well-meaning seer who garbles his message. And so the point is simply to try to say that there doesn't seem to be any distinction for New Testament prophets to allow them to be fallible, to mess up the message, to drop the ball, to maybe get a little sense of what God's doing, but to miss the picture altogether. And so I think that it's a faulty argument to say that in the New Testament what we have now is people who hear God speak, but maybe they don't hear Him speak exactly right. And they mix up the message when they pass it on. Or to say that we have people in the New Testament church today who have a vision from God and that it's like revelation, but it may be they don't see everything clearly. So we're going to stop with that because it's 12 and after 12, but hopefully that gets us to the place where those are the basic arguments that I know about, that I understand, that would argue for the continuation of revelatory prophetic gifts in the church today. And I think that we've pretty clearly shown in the New Testament that those things don't exist. And we'll keep on wrestling with some of these other things about how to discern and understand the will of God, and go on from there. And then any questions that you might be having, if you're kind of store those up or write them down, or if I'm creating a confusion about anything, I'll be glad to try to speak to those after we finish. today, okay? But let's stop there. All right. Can we pray before we go? Oh God, would you help us to understand these are knotty issues. And it would be a lot easier just to say, you know what, I'm just going to love Jesus and show mercy and go out there and trust people to be genuine. But Lord, I don't think we can do that. I don't think we can throw our thinking to the winds. We have to wrestle with these things and argue with the scriptures and come to some kind of position that's consistent. And I think that's a reflection of how seriously we take the scriptures. That we will not impress our experience or the experience of any other person on them. And that we will not be, we will not try to shape the text by our own framework. But that we will let the text argue and shape our framework. Shape the way that we think and understand. And God, I have learned things even in this process myself and pray that you would be pleased to allow us all to know you better, to be increasing in the knowledge of God as we do this. I pray that it would increase our confidence in your word, that it is a revelation that you have protected and guarded very jealously. And I pray that we would be careful, even about the language that we use, and that we would be careful when listening to others and watch out about the things that we receive as being authoritative and from you. And I pray that as we do these things, we might become more and more a people that are pleasing to you, carved out in the image of Christ. And we ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for your patience today.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.